Well, turn to that text upon which that hymn we have just been singing is based. 2 Chronicles, the chapter 7, and the verse 14. I'll read the text to you. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. This is a word given by the Lord in direct response to a prayer uttered by Solomon. You can read it in the earlier verses of this chapter. It's a most wonderful portion of God's Word. I read it just a week ago in the process of my daily readings, and it just clutched my heart, and I felt compelled that I should consider it today with you. Before we go any further, let's just bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. O God, our Heavenly Father, Thou who dost answer prayer, You have not changed, Lord, since the days of Solomon. Bless Your name. And in truth, our needs have not changed since the days of Solomon. Our sinfulness, our rebelliousness, our backsliding has not changed. And the grace, O God, that is here promised in this verse is the very grace we need today. And I ask Thee, Lord, that as we consider this verse, may God be pleased to bless our considerations and open our hearts through His Word to receive His blessing. Look kindly upon us, Lord Jesus. We plead the blood that was shed at Calvary, that blood that purchased for us all spiritual blessings. By faith, we claim those blessings today. Hear us now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This text, and here I address the younger members of the congregation in particular, but this text featured very large in the pulpit, in the pew, and in the prayer meetings of the Free Presbyterian Church in the 50s and 60s. It was, as it were, the guiding star of those who were looking earnestly to God for revival blessing. And I do believe that it's a verse that in the days I have just spoken of proved to be a star that led us to the enjoyment of times of rich revival in the 60s and in the 70s. Now, I have heard it said by one who I can recall in earlier days preaching from this very text and applying what it says to God's people and seeking to encourage them to look to the Lord with the words of this text. But I have heard it said by one who thus labored that, in fact, this verse has nothing to do with the New Testament church. It has nothing for us as New Testament saints, but it is for Israel alone. The individual obviously changed the views that he had of the text years ago. But I believe that the views that he had of the text years ago were right. And wherever he has formed these new views, he has embraced that which is not right. Just remember this. If this verse cannot be used by you and me as saints in the New Testament era, then what good is the Old Testament? If that which God, through His prophets, gave to Israel was for Israel only, then why do we have an Old Testament in our Bible? We shouldn't even bother reading it since it's not for us. But of course, we know that that's wrong. We know that that's wrong, and we know it on the basis of God's own word. Here's what Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Might have hope. God has recorded what he said in the Old Testament, mostly to Israel, because it's beneficial for us to study what he said. We will learn from what he said to Israel, for it is applicable to us today. It is quite true that there are aspects of the Old Testament that were particularly directed at Israel, and which we have no part of. I'm thinking, for instance, of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would give to them the land of Israel. Now, you and I can't claim that promise. Though, the strange thing is this, there's all too many Christians who hold a particular view of eschatology that would have us believe that actually God's not going to keep that promise that he gave to Abraham, that it's now null and void. Isn't man a strange creature? He can apply one notion to God's word, and then in the next breath he can reverse his views and apply the new view to the next verse that he comes across in the Bible. No, dear friends, God was speaking to Solomon, and the words that God spoke to Solomon had to do very specifically with Israel, but we can learn from them too. We can learn from them too. The spirit of these words we can embrace. The heart of God, the purpose of God, the mind of God toward his people is revealed in the words of our text. And his heart, his mind, his purpose is not altered regarding any of his redeemed, irrespective of the time, of the age, of the era in which they live. We can come to this verse and we can find great comfort there. I'm thinking again of another verse that you find in the New Testament, where you find Paul making use of an Old Testament passage, which was directed very specifically at Israel, but Paul found a use for that command given to Israel that the saints of God to whom he was writing could make of the same text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? If you look at the context, he's talking about the Christian's obligation to support the minister of God. And he supports that particular doctrine by delving into the Old Testament and showing how that it was forbidden to Israel that when they put their oxen to treading out the corn, they weren't to muzzle the ox, but they were to allow it to eat of the corn that it was treading out. We'll not say anything too much about Paul likening the minister onto an ox, but the lesson is clear, isn't it? As the ox was allowed to eat of the corn, the treading out of which benefited his owner, so the minister who would tread out the corn in order to feed the people should find himself feeding as a result of that labor. And again, this is the law of Moses. There's none of us here would argue that the Ten Commandments given by God to Israel have a bearing on us today. We can't say that, oh, that's for Israel. There's nothing to do with us. We know that it has everything to do with us. So, wherever this notion came from, that this verse has nothing to do with us today, but is all to do with Israel, it's not a proper view. It's not a proper view. Here in this verse, men and women, is a sweet lesson that we need to learn and lean upon in the circumstances in which we find ourselves today. As we turn to this verse, may the Lord be pleased to bless it to our souls, as He did to a generation who are now rapidly passing away and almost gone from us. The verse divides itself very easily into two parts, although that's not the division that I'm going to follow as I seek to preach from the verse. But let me just show you for your own aid and help in understanding the verse, the twofold division that is there. First of all, you have God stating the solemn responsibility of backsliding saints. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In an age of declension, in an age of deadness, this is our responsibility. This is our responsibility. We're to humble ourselves, we're to pray, we're to seek God's face, we're to turn from our wicked ways. And then the other division of the verse gives us very clearly what God will do when God's people act so, when they face up to their responsibilities. God says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So that's the twofold division of the verse. That will help you to understand what it is that's stated here. But as I said, it's not the division that I want to follow as I preach today. I have twice as many divisions. I have 4 points that I'd like to make. And I might say that I likely will be continuing the message in the service this evening, for I don't for a moment think that I will get finished this morning. But let me first of all suggest to you that we should consider the people that God here addresses. Look at the address on the letter, as it were. Who is it addressed to? If my people. If my people. What a privilege to be numbered amongst the people of God. They are in number very few. God calls them His little flock. And the smallness of the flock only heightens, enlarges the privilege that is ours. If you're saved today, I want you to stop, please, and consider the privilege that is yours. You're one of God's people. God calls you my people. You belong to Him. You belong to Him. And do remember that. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. What a solemn thought that is. Now this term, my people, is not an exclusively Old Testament term, which I might say gives me further reason for saying that this verse is applicable to God's people of all ages. In the New Testament, you find in Acts chapter 7 and the verse 34, God referring to Israel as His people. In Acts chapter 7, you have, of course, the summary of the history of Israel given by Stephen, the first martyr, as he is called upon to defend himself from the charges that are led against him. And in the verse 34, you find him saying, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning. He is, of course, quoting God. And Stephen, addressing the leaders of the nation of Israel in his day, reminds them that God called them His people. But you'll find also in the New Testament that this title is placed not only upon the Israel of God in ages past, but it's applied to God's people in New Testament times. It's applied to us, in other words. Look at 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6. It's a chapter very familiar to Free Presbyterians, because so often in days gone by, maybe more often in days gone by than in more recent days, sad to say, we visited this passage to see there how God sets out the fact that we are a separated people. I'll start reading at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. He's indicating that our affections are toward you. Our affections are toward you. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. We're not restricted in our affection for you, but rather in your sin and in your folly, you Corinthians, you're constraining yourselves and restricting yourselves and robbing yourselves of the blessing of the Lord. This is what lies behind these words. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This verse is for us, I tell you. Here's this wonderful title, my people, being applied to the Gentiles in Corinth, to the believers in Corinth. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, you will find in the opening verses of chapter 18, this phrase is again employed when addressing the people of God. Verse 4 of chapter 18 says, And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This is the city of Babylon that's being referred to. The time for her judgment has come, but before it falls, even as God did in the days of Sodom, when he called Lot and those of his family members who were prepared to obey the call out of Sodom before the judgment fell. Here's the same principle. In the last days, God's judgment will fall on the city of Babylon, but before it falls, he calls out of the city his people, my people. You see, men and women, those who are numbered amongst the people of God will never, never know the wrath of God, the judgment of God, unto eternal damnation. He will preserve them. He will look out for them. He will watch for them. So I say to you again that the people addressed here by this wonderful title, we can stand amongst them. He's talking to us. This verse is for us. Now, New Testament saints, as were, of course, the Old Testament saints, they were God's people by covenant grace. Oh, the mystery of that wonderful agreement that was reached between God the Father and God the Son, reached in eternity, before the world in order stood, or earth received her frame. God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant. In simple terms, if I can employ simple terms concerning such a glorious matter, God the Father gave to his Son a people, and God the Son undertook to give himself as a sacrifice for that people in order to redeem them, save them. He calls them, that is, the Savior calls them, my sheep, the flock given him by the Father that he was to redeem by his death at Calvary. And we who are saved belong to God's people, the people given by God the Father unto God the Son. We belong to him as a result of this covenant that was made in eternity. Would you please look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2 and the verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God hath chosen you. How do you know someone who has been chosen by God? How do you know them? Well, look at the words that Paul implies to describe them. Hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Two things mark the chosen of God: holiness and faith. Sanctification by the Spirit of God working in them, holiness, setting them aside from the world and its ways, changing them by regeneration, so that they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's how you know someone who belongs to the Lord, who has been chosen from eternity, who is one of his people. They're holy. How dare you say you're a Christian and yet you live in sin? How dare you? That's fraud of the highest order. But there's another mark. Belief of the truth. There's not only holiness, there's faith. There's a believing of what God says. There's a walking in obedience to God. You can't believe the Bible and defy it. If you believe the Bible, you obey it. And that's the second mark that Paul here sets down by way of identifying those who are chosen of God from the beginning. Do you have those marks today? Do you? If you do, then you're one of God's people. You're one of God's people. The New Testament saint, along with the Old Testament saint, are part of that great covenant, that eternal choosing by God. They're one of his. Oh, we could spend more time on this blessed topic of the eternal covenant. I suggest to you read the first chapter of Ephesians. Read it carefully. And you'll see how Paul step by step builds the case of how the Ephesians were part of that covenant, having been chosen by God from all eternity. What a mystery. What a mystery. It's contrary to all of man's religious thinking. Man hates the doctrine of God's election, God's predestination. Man hates it. It's contrary to his thinking. Man believes I'll get to heaven as a result of who I am and what I have done. Child of God, they know I'll get to heaven only as a result of God thinking upon me in eternity and determining in mercy and love to save me. New Testament and Old Testament saints are God's people not only by covenant grace, but also by redemption through the blood of Christ. If you're a Christian today, if you're saved today, it all goes back to what the Savior did at the cross. There at the cross, you see, he was carrying out his responsibility under the terms of the covenant made with his Father. His Father had given him a people, but he had to die for that people in order to redeem them out of their sins. And at the cross, he fulfilled that obligation. Thinking of the words of Simeon, the old man who came into the temple when the Lord Jesus was there, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, doesn't say, let me just urge this upon you. Here's the preciseness of Scripture. It doesn't say when his father and mother brought him in, because Joseph wasn't his father, but rather his parents. A term that covers any within the household who act as a guardian, act as a father to a child. And he came in by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, and he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel. A light to lighten the Gentiles. It's interesting that he mentions the Gentiles first. He was a devout Jew. And many of the Jews just couldn't comprehend how God could have a purpose for the Gentile people. But here the Spirit of God speaking through Simeon puts the Gentiles first, as much as to force it upon the Jews. That God has a purpose for the Gentiles as well as for the Jew. He's going to lighten the Gentiles. He's going to open their eyes. He's going to show them salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has God opened your eyes? Was Simeon talking about you? Are you one of the Gentiles whose eyes God has opened? So that you, along with elect Jews, are numbered amongst the people of God. Old and New Testament saints will be one people in heaven. One people in glory. Our text, you see, when it says, my people. Hello, initially, there was a referring directly to Israel. But the term, my people, embraces all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can come to this verse and the treasures of it. We can claim. We're part of the people of God, I say. That it will be seen in heaven that Old and New Testament believers are all one. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Not just the Jew, not just the Jew. Look at thee. Breadth of God's description. I often say to the boys and the girls in school that when God multiplies the terms that he uses to describe something, he's doing so in order that you might not miss the point he's making. Here we have God describing those out of whom there has been chosen a people and who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It was out of every kindred. And every tongue, every language, and every people, and every nation. And they're all one now in heaven. They are God's people. I tell you, men and women, this verse is ours. And what it says is for us today. I've taken a little time to underscore that simple point, because I do not want anyone to be under the impression that 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the verse 14, can be dismissed and ignored. Can't be made use of in the prayer meeting. That would be very wrong. Well, we'll leave it there at the moment, and in the will of God, we'll gather together this evening, and just to help you, look at the rest of the verse, even during the day, and think about it. See what afflictions may come upon the people of God. What afflictions may come upon the people of God, sent by God. And then look at the remedies that God requires of us, that we should take, the measures that we should take when we know, when we sense that we are being afflicted by God. And then consider also the wonderful promise God makes. If we take the remedies, take the measures required of us. There's something for you to think about throughout the afternoon. And if you do, it'll make my preaching tonight all the easier. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. We're bowing in prayer. Father, write Your word, I pray, upon our hearts. Grant to us that grace, O God, to take it in. I pray that it will have an impact upon us. O God, God, save us from a day when the preaching of the word leaves no mark upon us, no impression upon us. God, save us from such a day. But may we take home Thy word today and think about it. Answer prayer for us. Give us journeying mercies homewards. And help us to keep holy the Sabbath day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.